Well, we've reached question number 11 in the catechism, and I've seen various forms of the catechism, and the numbering sometimes is this, sometimes it's that, but for me it's number 11. And the question is, how did God create man? This is a deceptively complex question which has tremendous significance. It's like, I think of it when I go shoot golf and I get to a hole that measures only 150 yards, and but because it's uphill and the wind is against me, I have to play it like it's much longer. And we call that sneaky long, when a hole seems short, but really it's much longer. In a similar way, this question is only 5 words long and deals with seemingly only one subject. You might not think it carries the import that it really does. Because when you consider what the biblical answer to the question, how did God create man, this meaning is very profound and very far-reaching. And maybe you've never thought of it that way, so you might be asking, well, how can that be? How can this question be so important? How did God create man? What is it about this question that brings any light to you and I living day to day? In fact, aren't we really just wasting time finding out about something that took place thousands of years ago? Or some people's opinions, millions or more? And when you look at the question in a global sense, I mean, how many people in this world of 6 billion really care how God created mankind? And yet we all live our lives answering this question openly or not. Well, the answer to that last question about how many people care, that's a little tricky because everyone, all 6 billion plus of us, have some opinion as to how God created man, or at the very least, man's origin. You know, what man was like when he first appeared. And that belief colors how they act, how they live their lives. Even someone who doesn't really care about how God did the creating, when you give them the biblical answer, they are very likely to challenge you on your assertion, and that actually demonstrates just how much they really do care about how God created man. Because the issue posed by this question, how you view man's origin, really is a foundation of your worldview. And your worldview is the basis for every thought, action, and word that you take. Now, many people do the words and the actions before they think. But the worldview, how you believe, is how you act, how you think, and what you say. And so even if someone doesn't acknowledge that they have a position on man's origin, or whether they do or not, how they live their lives tells everyone what they think or how they would answer that question, how did God create man? But again, I have to ask, why is that important? Why is this important? So what? So everyone has to have a worldview, or everyone has a worldview, the foundation of which is the origin of man, but they still live their lives, right? Many people think different things and they get along just fine in their lives. So what is so important about the question, or the answer to the question, how did God create man? Well, I'd like to address that really from a couple of angles. I first want to talk about really how important it is by looking at the consequences of not having the right answer. How do people, if they don't answer that question in a biblical way, how do they live? What do they say? What do they think? And then we'll consider the biblical answer to the question. I'll finally answer it. I've only asked the question to this point. And then we'll find out why it's important for us to be right when it comes to that answer to that question. How did God create man? So getting the answer wrong. There are two types of people that get the question wrong, really, or the answer. Either they deny the legitimacy of the question, or they accept the validity of the question, but their answer is according to human wisdom and not based on what God himself has revealed. So those are two ways that you can really have this answer wrong, and there are consequences. To many people, the question itself is wrong. They do not acknowledge a God. And therefore, when they consider man's origin, no one created him. A man's origins are rooted in blind chance, survival of the fittest. And in this view, man's place in the universe is not considered in light of a divine creator, which means that his existence is, in fact, of no consequence. Such a belief tends to promote a lifestyle of anything goes. Live any way you want. Only within the bounds, of course, of your evolving culture. But ultimately, there is no right, no wrong, no eternal punishment, no rewards afterlife. In fact, since there is not a God, there really is no afterlife to speak of. Paul suggests to those people whose hope is in this life only, let us eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. And so you have people who live that out. Because Paul understood, if your hope is in this life only, other people don't quite go so far as that as denying God's existence. They acknowledge a God, or gods, but they don't assign him, or in their mind, it, a role in creating man. Once again, mankind is a result of some blind chance, natural selection, etc. Therefore, God's interacting with man is separate from man's origin, if there are gods, or they acknowledge gods. This means that God and man interact as two strangers would. Neither is accountable to the other, except within the concept, our cultural concepts of right and wrong, which are at different stages of evolving from one culture to another. And in fact, this view really allows for more than one God, because they're separate, as long as no single God is given exclusive rights to creating man, or creating man with purpose. So why not assign gods to each culture as they wish? Whatever most efficiently governs their behavior for the greater good of their own society. Does that sound like any of the politicians who are seeking to be elected this year? They have consequences, your belief. Finally, there would be a group of people who acknowledge that there is a God and he is a creator. Or there's more than one God and they are creators. There is a God, and the way he or she, if we're talking about Mother Earth, created man was through this process of blind chance, natural selection, survival of the fittest, etc. But this is a more moral version of the previous two, since in acknowledging that man owes his existence to another, there is an implied debt that man has to the Creator. So now I can have the God of the Bible, not counting those parts with which, you know, I'm a little uncomfortable, and I can hold to a view of man's origins consistent with the majority of the people around me. This allows me to approach this question without causing discomfort to those around me who might possibly disagree. And since I have the freedom to reject the biblical answer to this question found in the first chapters of the Scriptures, I also have the freedom to interpret any part of the Bible the way I like. You see, I need to be consistent. Therefore, what is literal to you is figurative to me, unless I want it to be literal. Well, each of the three positions I've just described, you probably recognize are different versions of Darwinian evolution, the dominant theme of man's origins, really, in our culture and Western culture in general. And when I say evolution, I'm really not talking about the evolution that we would all accept, what's called microevolution, where we see changes within species, dogs become different types of dogs. But rather inferring what the world believes in is what they call a macroevolution, and that's where one species of animal becomes a different species entirely. So a single cell somehow became a multicelled microorganism, which became a worm, and then a fish, and then an amphibian, and then a reptile, and then that split off into birds, mammals, and platypuses. And in this view, the chihuahua, orca, orangutan, and American citizen all have a common ancestor in that first cell. So what's wrong with this position? I mean, why not let people believe what they want to about man's origin? Leave them alone. Now, somehow they've reconciled themselves to being distant cousins of skunks, snakes, and spiders, and they're at peace with their lunacy. And I'm adding my own editorial judgment to that question. Well, if the answer to that question, how did God create man, were unimportant, I would be inclined to agree with you. Why not? So what makes this question so important relative to the evolutionary answer, whether expressed by atheists, agnostics, or those professing Christians who hold to theistic evolution? Well, I want to answer that question, but right now I think I need to give you what the biblical answer is so we can see what the comparison is. And then we'll see why the incorrect answer is really so problematic. So once again, the question is, how did God create man? The answer is, from the Catechism, God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Now, there are 7 points that are covered in the answer to the question, how did God create man? First one is, man is a product of a creator. To deny this It's kind of like a child coming home from a really bad school that taught them that you don't have a mother and a father. So his child comes home and he immediately announces, "You are not my mother and father, and I don't have to do what you tell me." The second thing is that God created man, male and female. God created man to exist as a family unit. Man and woman were created really husband and wife, father and mother. And every society acknowledges this, even those who may hold to different answers. And one of the more hideous ways in which man sins is when he tries to change this arrangement, either by destroying family units through easy divorce or other evil devices, or by the sin of homosexuality, which prevents God's design from propagating itself. Number three, man bears God's image. No other creature is described in these terms. What it is that separated man in his pre-fall form from all the other creatures gives us a clear glimpse into what God is like, since it is an accurate reflection of him. It's not a full reflection of him. There's only one God, and we can't be the gods. But we can reflect him. It's like a mirror gives you a two-dimensional image of you that points out what you're like. Adam and Eve were three-dimensional images of the Creator God prior to the fall. And what makes sin such a terrible thing in our lives is that it throws dirt and filth on this image and mars what is now reflected. And what we're trying to reflect is a perfect and perfectly glorious Creator. Number four, man was created with knowledge of God. He knew his creators. He knew his Creator in ways we no longer do since the fall. And that knowledge was the basis on how man and woman lived. Number five, man was righteous when he first appeared. God declared his creation to be very good once he had finished creating man. Number six, man was holy in the eyes of God, unstained, unblemished, and had a dignity separate from everything else in the world. This was mankind as he and she appeared at the beginning. And knowing that man once had this pedigree, it actually, this is the reason we do service to other men. This is why we love our brothers, regardless of what their views are, because they had this pedigree. At one point, they shared in this glorious image of God in all of our common ancestors, Adam and Eve. So it encourages us to serve our fellow humans. If I held to the evolutionary model of survival of the fittest, why in the world would I spend any effort, time, or resource on someone who's not surviving, who's not fit? Why help homeless people or shut-ins or prisoners? But since we know that every one of us was designed with these qualities of righteousness, holiness, and can recover them by God's grace, we find value in serving others. So number seven, the final thing. God created man with a purpose. He gave man a purpose of governing or having dominion over every creature. And we're going to read some scriptures here in a minute, but it was every creature had dominion. The man had dominion. God had given it over to him, as is God's prerogative to do. So that's the correct answer. I kind of broke it down into seven parts. And now the Catechism points to three portions of Scripture that demonstrate that this answer is a biblical answer, and again, is it based on human wisdom? If you wish to follow along, Genesis chapter 1. First chapter, beginning of verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So already we see in just two verses the majority of what's covered in the answer to that question, how did God create man? To get the final touches, the parts that are missing in that answer, we have to go to Ephesians and Colossians. And I'm going to read them together. Again, we've got sermon audio. You're welcome to a copy of my notes if you want to go through this so that you can meditate on this and again, find what the real value is and how it does help you live your day-to-day lives. Ephesians 4:24. If you're following me, I'm going to begin where Paul starts his command. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The new self, created in the likeness of God. That takes us back to God creating us in His image, in His likeness. And what was that likeness? True righteousness. Not just righteousness, true righteousness. Not man's righteousness, but true righteousness and holiness. Two books over, it's just probably about 2 or 3 pages, is Colossians chapter 3. And here I begin reading in verse 9 and 10, where again Paul is telling us how to live our lives. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So these last two references show that the one who is born again is in fact being renewed into the original form of man as created by God at the beginning. The old self represents what man has become since the fall, while the new self is really the first stage of renewal in our redemption, which will culminate in our being restored to what God had in mind at first when He created His image bearer. Now, the process will not be completed until resurrection, but it will be completed. Because Paul writes in Philippians, the first chapter, verse 6, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So that's the right answer. And we've looked at the biblical answer to the question, how did God create man? So let's get back to the consequences of having a different answer, particularly one based on Darwinian models. But let's start off by making this suggestion. If evolution in any of its forms, in any of its evolving forms, is correct, then man does not bear or reflect God's image in any way, shape, or form. If they're right, then we just don't bear His image. You can't know anything about God by looking at how man is. And so instead of being created in righteousness and holiness, mankind is morally neutral. This would mean that morally neutral man had been suffering death for untold eons. Well, there's a problem. The dilemma is that the Bible identifies death as the penalty for sin. In other words, death is no longer a penalty inflicted on rebellious creatures against a holy God whose image they bear, but rather it's simply a natural process that leads from one stage of evolution to the other. So if you deny the reality of death and deny the reality of sin because of our moral neutrality, you've eliminated every reason that the Scriptures have for us really to wake up in the morning and to go on with life. Because now they become natural. And now it becomes the natural state of man, both to err, sin, and to die. But if we see it in the biblical context that death is the penalty for sin, and sin is the sting of death. When people die, what causes them to the sting of that death is they know that they are dying in sin. But once you've eliminated that, then sin really isn't important to you, and therefore neither really is God, and therefore really neither is your afterlife, or again, any thought of resurrection or hope or punishment or reward. So let me continue. So instead of once having had a knowledge of God lost after sin, man's knowledge of God is also in an evolutionary process of change that mirrors man's changing nature. And let me illustrate this. Cavemen and women had only a primitive knowledge of God. Civilized men began to create gods for everything in their reality so they can define it. And then the Hebrews arrived with their tribal god of justice. And this god, in turn, became the basis for 3 major religions and hundreds of sects that have evolved from these that dominate human culture. So that's how this evolutionary model of religion would go from this to where it is now. And ultimately, man, with this view of evolutionary origins of man, the Darwinian version, man will either come to know that there is no god, that's the atheistic evolutionist, or that this God can never be known and does not matter. This is your agnostic evolutionist. Or at the end of evolution, in the minds of the Darwinian people who think this way, man just is going to continue to evolve, and perhaps the ultimate form of evolution is man becomes gods themselves. Which would be strange, because in the evolutionary model, man really has no purpose. His origin is blind chance, and therefore there's no purpose. And Yet the Bible teaches that God created man to have dominion over his works. God is going to rule his creation through man, through mankind. Well, the evolutionists respond that we're not separate from the animals or the rocks or the trees, that they have as much right to have dominion over us as we have of them, or some form of nonsense. And who are these people who are suing SeaWorld to give the killer whales their human rights? I bet they have some form of evolutionary description of the origin of man. Anyone want to take a bet on that? I was trying to earn some easy money, sorry. Well, so what, Jim? I mean, people are entitled to their own opinion, right? So why even make a big fuss over this? Well, I remember one time I was sharing Christ with a friend of mine at work. He's a good friend of mine. I've known him for years. And I was getting to the point of describing Christ as that spotless Lamb of God who never committed the least sin, never fought any sin, never said anything that was sinful or did anything. Well, he objected. He says, well, wait a minute. What about, isn't there something in there where Jesus makes a whip? And he starts to whip people and overturn their tables and thrust them out of some building. Isn't he violent? Isn't violent sin? Well, I tried to point out that in the eyes of God, no, that wasn't a sin. In fact, that was prophesied hundreds of years earlier, since the apostles recognized the prophecy says, zeal for your house has consumed me. And so I tried to describe what righteous indignation is versus, you know, humanity's tendency to use violent means in sinful ways. But before I could finish, he asked, goodness, Jim, can't I even have my own opinion? He didn't say goodness, but, you know, I'm preaching. So, can't I even have my own opinion?
No.
No, you can't. Sure. Why not? I mean, you're going to have an opinion, whether I influence it or not. I can't force you to believe anything, so you're going to have whatever opinion you want, and so really, since I can't force you, I'm not really trying to force anybody to believe anything. However, I do feel some responsibility as one who has access to truth. I have access to truth. And I feel responsible that as a steward of this truth, I need to share when your opinion is contrary to the truth. Because your opinion colors your thoughts, your actions, your deeds, and your afterlife. And if you do not have a proper view of who you are and who God is and what you do and what He has done, then you're destined to be without excuse when you meet this God on that day of judgment. If there were no day of judgment, believe whatever you want to. Have whatever opinion you wish. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But there is a day of judgment. And since there is, things change. If you want to follow, this is Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Paul's preaching to the Athenians, and he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance. God has made this so that we can be sure of this. How? Assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So if you're ignorant of the true God who created all things, including man in knowledge and true righteousness and holiness with dominion, if you're ignorant of this because of your evolutionary viewpoint, God commands you to repent. Why? Because He has fixed a day on which you will meet Him and will be judged. Judged by the standard of righteousness, the righteousness that Christ reflected when He came to live. And He has assured this to all. This is definitely going to happen because He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, what is true of the evolutionist, or the person who holds to some form of Darwinian evolution, as to the origins of man, and we see how it colors their thoughts and how they act and how they view God and sin and death. Well, the same is actually true for those who hold non-evolutionary viewpoints as to man's origins. And yet when they answer the question, how did God create man, they've got a different answer from the biblical one. I mean, how many millions or even possibly billions believe that mankind really has no origin, but has always been around in some form or other? I'm going to give two examples, but really this covers millions, maybe even billions of people. But Mormons and Hindus hold to some form of this teaching. So when they face this question, how did God create man? In order to be consistent with their doctrine, they have to say, man is in fact uncreated. Mormons believe that God was once a man who served another God who was once a man who has served his God who was once a man. And it goes on to what's called eternal regression. There's no beginning for anyone or anything. It's just always been. Then they believe they participate in what is called eternal progression. Now as men, they can become gods who will have men who will become gods who will have men who will become gods. And that influences what they think and say and do and how they view sin and death. Death is just one more stage to go through, another hoop to jump through to get to godhood so that I can now become God and create other men and so forth. Well, the Hindu believes in kind of a pantheistic version. They wouldn't differentiate God from anything in the universe, since everything in the universe is part of this one whole, the whole being God. And this God is not a personal God at all and doesn't take part in anything. It's just as man always was, so has this one God always been. And so the Hindu believes that man will reincarnate until he or she arrives at some perfection, and then they'll become part of this pantheistic God. So death is just so that they can live life again as a man and get better than they were last time. And then that man's going to die or woman's going to die and become another man and go to blah, 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 until once again I lose my identity in the one whole, and somehow that's noble. But what happens if you hold that view? Well, now, not only are you a potential God, but so is that cow, because that cow used to be a man who did bad things and now he's a cow. Or good things, or whatever it is. So once again, death has lost the sting of sin, and so there's no need to count for sin now because it'll be accounted for in my next life. And how much of that has seeped into our Christianity here in America? Well, what's wrong with these views? I mean, their problem is the same that the Darwinian evolutionists will suffer. Such views minimize sin and the one true God's purpose for creating man in his image. To the Mormon, their God is himself created in another God's image. To the Hindu and others, God really has no image, since everything is put together as makes up God. And the critical problem is that the God who does exist counts sin as something which prevents man from living life as God originally created him, in knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and with dominion. So when you do not worship the right God, and when you do are not reconciled to him, because you refuse to acknowledge and repent of your own sins, because you know they're not important to you, then when you meet him at that judgment seat, you will have no excuse. Your sins will be paraded in front of everyone, and you'll be called to give an account. What does the Bible say you're going to do? You're going to do like Job. You're going to put your hand over your mouth. I can't say anything. And you're going to acknowledge that your whole life, this one life, not the one you're expecting to live, you've been in open rebellion against this great judge by continually violating his laws and turning your back on the one and only Savior, Jesus. You will bow your knee to this Jesus, and you will acknowledge him as Lord. This is what will happen. And you will acknowledge that God is just and that your punishment in the fires of hell is just. Not going to like it, but you're going to see the justness of it. You will see that God does have a purpose in creating man, and he showed that at the creation. And that man was to reflect his knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and to properly exercise dominion over the works of his hands, God's hands. You'll see that you will have fallen into the trap which snares so many, especially the Jews in Paul and Barnabas' days. If you want to follow me here, it's Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas were preaching to the Jews the gospel, the glorious gospel. And these were people who could answer somewhat rightly, how did God create man? So they should be closer, right, to the truth. But when they rejected the gospel, what do we find? In Acts chapter 13, verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. You know, they weren't afraid of offending anyone. They spoke out boldly. They knew how important this issue is. Paul and Barnabas, it wasn't just Paul. Paul, two voices are speaking here. And they spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. On that day of judgment, you will see that you have thrust the truth aside. And how you judged yourself. And you found yourself unworthy of eternal life. All right, well, that's the bad news. That's the bad news. If you got the wrong answer to the question, how did God create man? So what's the good news? What good news is attached to question number 11? Getting the answer right leads to our being able one day to experience life as man and woman were originally intended to, based on God's original design. Do you see this? Having the right answers, believing in the right God, putting your faith in Him, you will one day live the way man originally was created. Does that give anyone hope? That's something you're excited about? Or, you know what, I'm okay with my sin, I'm okay with the way life is. I'm going to eat and drink and be merry. Tomorrow I die. Well, if you got the right answer, then we'll be able to live out the answer to the Catechism's first question. What is the chief end of man? What's the answer? Oh, come on, let's memorize these answers. These are good for you. Amen. To glorify God and enjoy forever. How can you do that if you do not carry within you God's original design of man? How can you? You can't. But the hope is that you will one day be restored to so that you can enjoy God and enjoy forever. And so what does that look like? Let's go to Psalm 8. What does that look like to glorify God and enjoy forever? We're going to, of the three verses that the Catechism points us to answer the question, how did God create man? There's Genesis chapter 1, 27 through 20. I'm going to reread that, but we're really going to look at Psalm 8. And the reason I want to reread this is because this would be the place where David would have gone to answer the question, how did God create man? If someone had asked David, how did God create man? He would have taken you to Genesis chapter 1. Or at least that's what the people who wrote the catechism would say. This is where in the Bible it teaches how God created man. And so when I read these verses out, and then when we look at Psalm 8, see the comparison. See what happens when a man has the right answer to the question, how did God create man, and he understands it. How has this worked out in his life now? And we're going to see it works out in worship, in real worship, in amazing worship. Let me reread Genesis chapter 1, verses 27-28. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them and said, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So how does David respond to this teaching? He didn't have the catechism. That was written 2,700 years or so after he was born. But he had an understanding of man's origins. So how does he react when he understands what God has done and how he created man? Well, let's read Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You already have a sense that at the very beginning of this psalm, he's glorying in God. He's glorifying God with his thoughts because he's considering the name of God. And in your Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is God's personal name that he says, you're to know me by this name, Yahweh or Jehovah. And so he's considering how majestic that name is and over all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. In other words, as glorious as I see your work in the heavens, yet there's more glory beyond it that I can't see, but I know it's there. So I can glorify in the God and in the glory that I don't yet see, but know is there. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. You know, when babies come into the world, they're not like other animals and who can almost immediately walk and immediately run away from danger. Babies and infants can't do anything like that. But out of the mouth of babies and infants, God's established strength because of God's foes and the enemy and the avenger. So the spiritual foes that are trying to thwart God's plan, see in the babies, the human beings, what is going to be worked out as God's strength. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, can you imagine when David is writing this, he had probably got a glimpse of the sky in his full glory. And he's contemplating this being who created all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he's staring at the heavens and going with his very fingers. He set these out. How amazing is that? How majestic is that in all the earth? Since all the earth can see this. The moon and the stars which you have set in place. Have you ever had that experience where you see some amazing form of... This is what David's experiencing, and it's just how it's outflowing from him now in a worshipful psalm, in a prayer. And he's asking God a question. When I look at all this great work that you with your very fingers you did, what is man that you are mindful of him? He sees how small he is compared to the vast heavens. And he goes, what is man that you... What gives us any significance? We're so tiny. And what is the son of man that you care for him? In English, we lose a little bit here because both the words that translated man are different words in the original. What is ish that you are mindful of him? What is this created being you call man that you are mindful of him when you've created so many other things that are in some ways seemingly more glorious? And what is the son of Adam that you care for him? Why do you continue to care for this man? Adam had sons who had sons who had sons and daughters. Why do you continue to care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And again, depending on your translation, this has a couple of different ways of looking at it. The word heavenly beings is Elohim. And in Genesis it says, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. So if we read instead, yet you have made him a little lower than God, and some translations have that, some of them have it in the footnote, what is David saying? He's saying that though I appear insignificant to this great glorious heavens, yet you created man in your image, and that is a little lower than God. So while I appear insignificant, in fact, the way you created me, I am quite significant. Now, even if it's the other way around, if Elohim, David is referring to heavenly beings, you made him a little lower than heavenly beings. What experience does David have with heavenly beings? Well, he certainly read through the first five books of Moses, Judges, Samuel's writings, possibly Job, probably Job. So he had access to these scriptures, and so he drew biblical knowledge of heavenly beings. But when he numbered Israel and was given choices of what penalties to suffer, he says, let me fall into the hands of God, for he's merciful. And what does God do? He sends a heavenly being out to slay thousands and thousands of people as punishment for that great sin. And David looks out and he sees this angelic being with a sword out, hovering over Jerusalem, threatening it with complete annihilation. So that's his experience with heavenly beings. And yet man is made a little lower than him. Well, when we would think of that, when we would see this heavenly being, we would think they're at the top of the scale and we're at the bottom and there's this huge gap. But David's looking at the heavens. He's looking at the God who created all things and says, God's at the top of the scale. Therefore, we are really way down here. And we're just a little lower than the heavenly beings. So in whatever way you look at that, you get a clear sense of who man is and who God is and the significance God gave to man because he crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Does he sound like he's read Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28? So this is what happens when you answer the question correctly. You worship God in a glorious way. You see in his creative order meaning and a place. And you see how far we've fallen. When you understand that mankind was originally created in knowledge, true righteousness, holiness, and with dominion over God's creatures, and then look at us now. We are without a true and saving knowledge of God. No man knows God apart from the gospel, apart from God's revelation. And even then, we need the Holy Spirit to give us this knowledge. And without any true righteousness to speak of, our best works are described in God's word as filthy rags. The hardest you work to help someone and to do a good thing, all your sweat, all your effort, guess what? It's tainted with sin and is a filthy rag in the eyes of the holy God who created all things. And we're no longer holy, but we have profaned God's image by every perversion imaginable. And maybe I'm wrong. Maybe there are perversions yet to be imagined in the wicked heart of man. But what I've seen and what you have seen, man has lost his sense of holiness, his position, his glory that he was crowned with at the beginning. And we've lost dominion over God's creatures. This last Christmas, I did that travel circuit. I went to Florida, and we looked up some ghost towns, and I took my my cousin's sons, so I could think of his nephews, and we went out tracing through the woods trying to find this old ghost town. And we found a cemetery, and when we finished, we're going out there, I saw a sign on the entrance that I didn't read on the way in that says, "Caution, bears."
Oh, wow.
I said, "Are there bears around here?" "Oh, yeah, they've been seen, Uncle Jim." "What?" "I don't have dominion over bears." "Are you kidding me?"
Pray hard.
When we see how far we've fallen, then the effects of sin become serious to us. And then we want to distance ourselves from sin because it corrupts God's image and what is originally made to. We call out for God to forgive us for having corrupted this image. And then we repent of our sin, turning from it, hating it, and pleading for God to give us the power to do these things because we know this is right now. And we plead for Him to save us from our old self and give to us by His glorious grace the power to put on the new self. In the hope of what is going to happen. As we live the rest of our lives, as we do this and live the rest of our lives as pilgrims on this planet, we anxiously await that day when we will be perfected. Once again, by God's grace poured out to us through the merits of His Son and our Savior Jesus, we look forward to when we will live as true men and women, bearing God's image in knowledge, in righteousness, true righteousness and holiness, and exercising dominions of the works of His hands in the new heavens and new earth. This is a great hope. And this hope gives us strength to endure tribulation here in this life. And it gives to us, under the worst circumstances, peace that passes understanding. And really, so much more could be added. I don't think I'm doing any justice to this. But reflect on it. So much more could be added. And actually, as you listen to the preaching faithfully preached from His pulpit, you will hear it. So tune in. See what this great hope is that we've been called to. Listen for it. Let it transform you. Well, this morning, we learned the consequences of giving the wrong answer to question 11. We learned what the right answer is and why it is important for us to know and believe the truth about mankind's origins. But the real significance of the answer to question 11 really lies in the next few questions and answers that's going to be taught from here. Because without a firm grasp on the answer to question 11, then the answers to questions 12 through 14 really aren't very meaningful to you, or meaningful at all. You know, the Catechism is designed to give us a proper worldview, and it builds upon itself from question to question, so we should really be following what's happening here. Because this worldview is going to be based on biblical principles, that is to say, based on the truth. And when we believe truth, we are only then equipped to put on this new self, which, as we saw, is a foretaste of our future lives when God's image will be restored and perfected into us. And until then, may God grant us by His grace to transform us by this truth and to conform us more and more to the image of His beloved Son and our only Lord Jesus.